my explanation of that. Today's class is going to be on questions 62 and 63 from the larger catechism. There are, the sheets are here. I'm going to go ahead and pass those around. Mom, if you can toss them down, they'll be there available for you. Let's read question 62 in its entirety. I'm going to read it out of the green book. Question 62, what is the visible church? Answer, the visible church is a society made up of all such as, in all ages and places of the world, do profess the true religion, and of their children. Now, I'm told that last week, questions and such kind of ranged into a little bit of the notion of the visible church, and since Alan was teaching, my comment was, hey, it sounds good, just refer back to whatever Alan said last week, I'm sure it was better, let's break for coffee. But I don't think I'll get away with that, so we'll actually dig into the question this week. What I did is to break it up into two, the two major kind of clauses. And so we'll go through those. And like I did last time, what I used heavily was the commentary by Voss on the Westminster Larger Catechism. So we'll kind of follow that through as well. And Calvin's Institutes were helpful. So another method that I like to do is to make the class consist of as much direct quotation as possible. The fewer words that are original to me, the better, in my opinion. So we'll use Scripture, Voss, and Calvin, and I think we'll be in pretty good shape. So I have references on the board that were used. If you have the catechism with Scripture references, it's loaded with the references that I tried to assign to the right clauses. And so question 62 is on the left there, and we'll go through. We're not going to read all of them, but we'll highlight some of these. First, maybe a quick introduction about the notion of the visible and the invisible church. For me anyway, it's been helpful to just think about the differences between the two. We're not splitting hairs. That's not the idea. Why do we have to think about a visible and an invisible church? I think it's helpful to think about these because the Bible seems to talk about both. At times it's talking about the corporate body of those professing faith in Christ, and that's what we're going to be looking at today in the visible church. But at other times it's talking about more of the secret society. That sounds kind of strange. Those who are truly elect, those who truly believe, who are kind of a subset of the visible church. And so it's helpful to understand the distinction. Calvin was making this point. I don't have a quote from him here, but he was actually making this point to, in context, just saying that the Scriptures speak of both. It's helpful to understand a little bit about both of these here, not just so that we can mince words or find something else for theologians to grapple over, but just because it's helpful in understanding the Bible. So, to begin with, we're looking at the first part, a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion. So, there were some references from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul's introduction. He often in his letters he'll write, you know, to whom is he speaking? What are the circumstances? Unto the church of God at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Christ. So, right off the bat, he's addressing this group of gathered people who profess faith in Christ. They're gathered together in a specific place. This happens to be Corinth. And there's already kind of a unity among them with that common trait. And later in the book, in chapter 12, he's talking about... I'm going to actually go ahead and turn there. He mentions that the Spirit is kind of a unifying... unifying element. He says, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. I found that some of the references you almost could apply to both the visible and the invisible church. So, some of these things I think could be applied to the invisible church, the verses as well, and rather than be confusing, for me it was helpful just to think that, well, the visible church is a subset, excuse me, the invisible church is kind of a subset of the visible church. So those who are in the invisible church are, by necessity, they're part of the visible church as well. but not vice versa. So even if he's talking about the invisible church here, we know we can still apply the same ideas to the visible church. It's not like those in the visible church are not baptized into one Spirit and they're not unified under Christ, at least by profession. In Romans 15, he mentions that the Gentiles may glorify God, and at the time, of course, as the Christian religion was flourishing post Christ, post incarnation, the Gentiles were being brought in much larger numbers than the Jews, of course, at the time, and this notion of the profession of faith of the people being gathered together in the name of Christ would have certainly been a new thing, I think, for a lot of the Jews to think about. And so the common body, including Jews and Gentiles, no longer unclean and no longer separated just for the Jews, was a bit of maybe a challenge for them, and something that the visible church certainly included. I'm going to skip down a little bit. Maybe we'll come back to some more of the verses and look at Voss's questions. If you remember, I know we've kind of looked at him in other times, and I focused on his commentary last time. He likes to break up the question and ask some more questions and give some more answers, and I think that's pretty helpful. So the first question that Voss asks is, why is the visible church called visible? Why do we call it visible? Well, he says, because it's possible to see it. Because it is possible to see it as an assembly of people. We can see that a church has 100 members or 450 members. We cannot know how many of them are truly regenerate in heart. Only God knows that, which is a very important point he'll get to again here in a minute. How many visible churches are there in the world? How many visible churches are there in the world, he asks. The answer is one. There's one visible church in the world. Not many visible churches. There's one. It includes many branches, which we might call denominations, and a large number of individual congregations. He wanted to note that the Catechism does not say the visible church is an organization. It says society. It's one society and includes many particular organizations. He says that society kind of generally connotes a broader, more universal group, yet also typically united by common attributes such as culture or language. Now, of course, in the visible church, we have many different cultures and many different languages, actually, but we're unified under Christ. So the visible church, the teaching here is not that that there are many different visible churches, but that we're all unified as one vessel, the visible church, and it has a lot of different branches and denominations, congregations, and so on. Christ unites us, and mentions often not much else does. Calvin said that the church, he had a comment here that I thought was helpful. The church is called Catholic or universal because, Catholic with, which you might say a lowercase c there, or universal because there could not be two or three churches unless Christ be torn asunder, which cannot happen. What is it, the Apostles' Creed, believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I think I got my right creed there. Was worshiping at an OPC church, not recently, but when we've been over in Arkansas, and it's helpful. They've, in their bulletin, they've got the creed, and they'll say it together, but then there's an asterisk there to help you, people who are trying to understand the creed, and down below it says what Catholic is referring to, lest somebody wonder which church they visited this morning. It's not the Catholic church that we might think of as the Roman church, but the Catholic or universal church. What denomination, here's back to Voss, what denomination then is the true visible church? This is why everybody is here. We want to know what denomination is the true visible church. And I will tell you the answer to that question. Actually, Voss will. Excuse me, not me, Voss. No one denomination can rightly claim to be the true visible church. The answer is none of the above. No one denomination can rightly claim to be the true visible church. Every denomination and even every congregation which is loyal to the truth of the gospel, according to the word of God, is a branch of the true church. When any one denomination claims to be the true visible church, this necessarily implies others are false. Such a claim is presumptuous and sinful. The true visible church is greater than any one denomination. While we believe that our own denomination, the RPCNA, as Voss was, holds a broader and more consistent testimony for truth than others, which is our proper reason for being members of it, we should freely recognize that the visible church includes many branches which hold the gospel with a greater or lesser degree of consistency. There are plenty of groups out there. I don't even know if I'd want to call them denominations. I don't want to mince words too much, but there are plenty of groups I've encountered, and you've probably encountered as well, that would claim to be the true church. And they've got the corner on the truth, and they probably have their own specific translation of the Bible too. And that's it. Everybody else is just kind of out there, but they are the true church. This happens a lot, and that's false. Now, there's disagreement, of course, among the different denominations. I think everybody's quite aware that we have a lot of differences. Like I mentioned, perhaps there's not much more that unites us than Christ, unfortunately. A lot of times we have quite a few differences, but by holding to the Word and what we, I guess, might call the core doctrines of the Word, we have a true church. And we recognize that. I don't know, every once in a while I've found, maybe you've encountered this, that people who have a little bit more of an eye for doctrine or a commitment to doctrine, sometimes people will make assumptions. So it's never actually been said to me, but it might be almost kind of implied, like I must think that my church is like the only true church, and if I disagree on maybe some points of doctrine with others, that I must not think that they're Christians or something. That's not the case at all. It might be good for us, as an aside here, to try not to imply that to others when we're talking with others and so on. We're not claiming. We're teaching a class here on the Westminster Larger Catechism. We have our preaching and the doctrines that we hold to. It's good to not come across too heavy-handed, and to act like we have the corner on truth, and nobody else is even a Christian. And sometimes people just get that impression. And so, again, to be clear, we say that the true church has many branches. And I think Voss is good as well to mention that we certainly believe that. I would hope everybody believes that when they join a church, this is the church that they want to be united with, the branch of the church, that is, the denomination. A person believes that this branch holds to the best doctrine, the way they believe the Word teaches. If you don't believe that, I guess I would wonder why you would join a particular denomination, unless it's, I guess people can find themselves in circumstances where there's really not much other choice, and they go with the best that they have in their area. But we do want to hold to the teachings of our denomination while recognizing that others are part of the true church as well. Okay, so what is the scope of the visible church with respect to time? This is helpful to think about. We're talking about the true visible church here in the year 2009, August. But with respect to time, it includes believers of all ages of the world's history, from the time of Adam and Eve to the end of the world. All people of every age who professed faith in the true religion are included in the visible church. So we're actually spanning more dimensions here, not just geography, but time as well. And so the true church includes those from 50 years ago and 50 years from now and 100 years ago and so on. What is the scope of the visible church with respect to place? Of course, it includes people in all places of the world. Wherever the light of the gospel has penetrated the world's darkness and some people have professed the true religion. We're in the business of expanding the visible church. And of course, we want to expand the invisible church because that comes through the means of the visible church. We'll get to that later. So we have missionaries. We have those in our own town, in our own homes, and all the way to the ends of the earth, translating the Bible, taking the Bible to new people, evangelizing, preaching, setting up more congregations so that the visible church can expand to include every pocket of the earth. We've been on this planet for a long time, and yet there are still many pockets on this planet which have not been reached with the gospel. And so we're in the business, I would say, of in the true church, of expanding it in the visible church around the world. What makes a person, still working on Voss here, what makes a person a member of the visible church? A public profession of the true religion, public profession of faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to Him. So, again, the visible church is the group of those who profess faith in Christ. And he asks then, what's the badge? It's a little bit different way of saying it than we might say today. It seems like today it almost has negative connotations. What is the badge of entrance into the visible church? What is the badge of entrance? It's baptism. Baptism is the when this study is not going to cover in depth again the meaning of baptism and infant baptism and so on, but the badge of entrance into the visible church is baptism. And the highest privilege, he asks next, what's the highest privilege of membership in a particular congregation? And that's communion, participation in the Lord's Supper. So we have our two sacraments, and baptism is a sign and a badge of entrance into the visible church, and the highest participation of membership is the Lord's Supper. So here we have a question, are unconverted people or hypocrites in the membership of the visible church? The answer is yes. There are hypocrites and unconverted people, non-believers, those who are not truly Christians, in the visible church. Now, before we start a witch hunt, there will be... Actually, I'll get to that in a minute here. We need to recognize that we're sinners. Of course, we're sinners even after being converted. We still struggle with sin, but there are those who are not even converted who are in the visible church, and that can have effects as well. He says, nowhere does Scripture promise that there can be such a thing in this present age as a perfectly pure visible church in which no unconverted person holds membership. Even the 12 apostles had Judas. The New Testament seems to show many hypocrites and unconverted persons in the church. Which is true. I mean, as Paul writes his letters, there were a lot of problems going on, and he talks of wolves coming through, and they're all part of the true church, but here come false teachers and so on. So there have been problems from the beginning. And it's not like they've gone away today. Calvin had a good quote here. Because a small and contemptible number are hidden in a huge multitude, and a few grains of wheat are covered by a pile of chaff, we must leave to God alone the knowledge of His church, whose foundation is His secret election. Now, in light of this, I thought I might see if we could get together some sort of a petition for the session to change the name of our church so that we can actually reflect this truth and our recognition that we're all in it together, even though there may be chaff among us. So I don't know who might be in on this, but I thought maybe we could change to PCP. We could be the Pile of Chaff Presbyterian Church, following Calvin's talk here. And we could have a sign that says Pile of Chaff Presbyterian so that we don't sound too presumptuous. We have humility going right out in front of us for those who join, but we can talk about that later. I'm pretty sure we would have the corner on that name. We could trademark Pile of Chaff Presbyterian Church in light of Calvin. Yeah, we're not well branded there. It's not like it's really established. It's easier to switch. So, Pile of Chaff Presbyterian would be pretty good. So, but the good thing to note from Calvin's words, he claims here, he almost seems to imply that the multitude is the chaff, and that the minority is the grain. And I, rather than arguing numbers, I don't know whether that's true or not, but suffice it to say there may be plenty of chaff, and it may vary by location and time and what's going on. I mean, it will vary, I'm sure, quite a bit, who are true believers and who are not. All part of the visible church. Voss says, can we have a perfectly pure church by putting out those members who are not born again? So here comes the witch hunt. Let's just kick everybody out who's not really a believer and keep just the true believers in. That way we'll really have a pure, visible church. Well, he notes this has been tried many times, and it's always disastrous. Only God knows certainly who the regenerate are. As a quick aside here in the middle of his comment, we're not going to try to attack assurance here and say, well, we really have no idea and you can't know if you're saved. And I don't think this is an attack on assurance at all. But it is an attack on this notion that we can go and just try to weed everybody out who really seems to not be a true Christian. A person may attain full assurance of his own salvation, but not the salvation of others. We may be able in some cases to say that almost certainly a particular person is born again, or not. But we can't make absolute statements. The visible church is not a society of those who can prove they're born again. It's a society of professors, and those who appear to live it as well as profess it. So, our goal in the visible church is not to try and just weed all these other people out who clearly aren't regenerate. We worship all together. So that's really kind of the main... I tried to group Voss's questions with these two clauses in the confession. So let's move on then to the second part of this question, their children. It's the society made up of all those who profess the true religion and their children. Yes.
Can I ask a question?
Sure,
first?
Go ahead.
Why the necessity for church membership? If all of what you said was that all you have to do is confess publicly, then why the necessity for church membership?
Well, I'll give my best answer. I mean, I don't know entirely. I'll refer that to the session. But the I think membership is, I was thinking about this myself when I first came to church here, and I was thinking about this notion of membership. You know, is it scriptural, and what's it what's it all about? I think essentially the membership is, or at least in our congregation, it's in our denomination, it's accompanied by an oath, or a vow. And actually, I'll refer to that here in a little while. It involves kind of a formal profession of faith, and so the notion of membership, I think, usually entails an assent to the doctrine. So you can come into the congregation, and you can certainly worship here, and many have who haven't actually become members. But I know in the RPCNA, for example, the Lord's Supper is reserved for those who have formally made this profession, who have declared their faith in Christ in a formal way, and have taken the vow of membership to indicate submission to the authority of this congregation or of this denomination. So membership, I guess, is I don't want to call it a badge of entry. I mean, that's baptism. But I think if you don't have any standards of membership, it might get a little bit fuzzier to understand who's, especially in today's society where everybody just kind of comes and goes all the time. You know, there's a lot of, people will come for a week, they don't come for a week, they've been here worshiping, we heard they're Christians, they kind of said so in some informal settings, so I think they're saying that they believe, they're not just investigating the Christian religion. I think you can, I've seen a good bit of that with people who, I'm not really sure what they're, you kind of try to probe them a little bit, but you're not sure what they believe or even what they say they believe. They just kind of come and go. And so I think membership at least is a good thing to formalize it a bit. Get a person who comes into the church to declare what his belief is or isn't. And again, we can't... I think this, it's also good to remember here in the practice of session-controlled communion... I know some have struggled with that. They come in and think, is the session trying to say that they know who the true Christians are and aren't and such? And that's not what the practice of session-controlled communion is about, but it's more about making sure that those who profess the true religion have made that profession and then can be admitted to the Lord's table. And you could certainly fool the session. That's, I've tried to explain that to people who've maybe have asked about it. I said, it's not like you couldn't come in and lie, become a member of the church, and you don't really believe, or you think you believe, but it turns out you don't, and so on. You could fool the session, and be admitted to the Lord's table. But of course, God is the ultimate judge of hearts. I think it's good for the church to have some sort of standards. I don't know if that answers the question, if your intent at all. But I think it's more a matter of formal.
I would say that church membership is, as you indicated, a good idea versus a scriptural requirement.
Yeah, I think that's fair. Well, speaking of members, here's a topic that gets a little bit more attention or it gets a little touchy. What of their children? The Catechism says that the visible church includes those who profess faith and their children. So there were some references here, starting in 1 Corinthians 7, where it's talking about the wife being sanctified by the husband and vice versa, and that the children are holy. Now, again, the scope here is not to go through a defense of infant baptism and so on, but just to maybe highlight a few places in Scripture. Acts 2:39, where the promise is unto you and your children. Romans 11:16, the first fruits are holy, so is the lump. The root is holy, so are the branches. There's a covenant theology, refer to a lot of other teaching that's been here and elsewhere, in covenant theology throughout Scripture talking about children being included in the covenant. Now, even in the Old Testament, the children of each family were included in the covenant community, right? And so, at least at that level, we know the children weren't cast out and just kind of left by the wayside until they got to some age where they started claiming that they believed in the law of God. The children were included the entire time. Now, in Genesis 17, even, God says He's going to establish a covenant with you and your seed after you. That God has always had a very careful and a very loving view toward the children of those He's making a covenant with. So that's why the Catechism here talks about the children of believers. And let's go ahead and get right into Voss's kind of follow-up questions here that help draw this out. In addition to those who profess the true religion, what other class of persons is included in the membership of the visible church? The infant or minor children of those who profess the true religion are included. This is a very encouraging thing, by the way, for you. If you have infants or minor children or ever have had them, it's a great thing that they're included here in the membership. He does say here, what denominations deny that children of believers are to be included in the membership of the church? The Baptist Church and others who hold the same doctrine. These hold that children of Christian parents are not qualified to be members of the visible church until they reach the age of discretion and make their own public profession of faith when they are baptized, a believer's baptism only. Now, I didn't want to get into too many details here. I don't really know what the current status is on membership. I think there are some denominations who deny infant baptism that do allow the children of believing parents, if a family becomes members, and maybe you can help me out with this. I think oftentimes the whole family is considered members of the church, even though the children have not been, they wouldn't be baptized until they believe. So by saying that some of these denominations hold that the children are not members of the visible church, it may come down to whether or not, again, we consider the badge of membership to be baptism, then they certainly wouldn't believe them to be members of the visible church, but oftentimes they can, I believe they can be members of particular congregations. I was trying to remember myself, I was a member of the Evangelical Free Church, and I believe before I was baptized, I know our family was a member, and I believe I was considered a member of the church, even though I hadn't been baptized, and so I don't actually know, maybe I wasn't considered an official member at that point. But the point is that the many denominations would hold that the children are must wait until they reach, you know, an age of discretion where they can make their own profession of faith. And that's not the teaching of the confession, and we believe not the teaching of Scripture. But here again, we're not claiming that therefore all other churches are false, because we disagree on this point. He says, what is the badge or sign that the children of Christian people are to be members of the visible church? Baptism again. And we believe in the baptism of children, of one or more believing parents. And so consistently, I think, that is a badge of membership in the visible church. When children of Christian parents who have been baptized in their infancy reach years of discretion, what is their duty with respect to membership in the church? It is their duty to make a profession of faith and to seek admission to the Lord's table. And I actually meant to see if, I didn't know if Bruce had this beforehand, the directory for worship and the standards of the RPCNA actually include this in the vow that we take when we baptize our children. Remember, when you baptized your children here, I hope you remember, you took a vow saying that you would, one of the things that you said and that is included is to help your children seek membership, seek communicant membership. As your children grow and mature, our duty as parents is to train them and teach them to seek membership at the Lord's table. We want to see them make a profession of faith. The baptism is, I like to think of it as a down payment. They've been baptized, but that's not the end of the story. We want to see our children come to saving faith and make good on that baptism and be admitted to the Lord's table with us. And so the duty of Christian parents is to encourage that and to work toward that end and to with their children. He did have one more question here. Why is it incorrect to speak of such young people as joining the church? He said, because they are already incorporated into the membership of the church by their baptism. So, I guess just a minor point there for Voss. This notion of joining the church later is something that he didn't appreciate. He likes to think that the children are already, they're already members of the church. They're already members of the visible church, and we look forward to expanding on that with their profession of faith. So, before we move on to question three, are there any more questions? Derek?
It's an interesting hypothetical question on the children that have an expectation to make a profession of faith. What if that doesn't happen? What if I'm 18 and I was baptized and I say, you know, I really don't believe the Bible and I don't think I really need a Savior, but I like being part of the club here. I would like to stay a member, but I just don't want to do the full membership of making a profession of faith. Like, what happened?
Well, you'd be one of the first ones on the witch hunt to be kicked out. An easy one to kick out when we do a witch hunt, to kick out those who are not true believers from the visible church. Now, since we don't do that, that would be a sticky situation, I suppose. If there's, and it may not be all that dissimilar to somebody, well, except that the baptism had occurred and there's a kind of an official membership in the visible church. If you had somebody else who comes to a congregation and is there for many, many years, but never seems to join, well, I'm not sure exactly how our session would handle it, for example, but I think there'd be an encouragement to stay, to receive the means of grace, to hear the preaching of the word, and constant prayer that the heart would be changed to the same way we would for any other person who was evangelized who came in. You know, there's no excommunication because there was no communication to begin with, no communicant membership to begin with. I heard of a man in one of the congregations. I want to say it was out east, who became, or no, actually this may have been in one of the Midwest congregations. He had been there in the congregation for 50 years. And he made a profession of faith after, it was 50 years. I want to say he was 80 or 90 years old. And in the time, I can't remember if he had already actually been a communicant member. And he essentially confessed or just said that he had not really believed the whole time. I can't remember. But this came to my mind because I thought he might not have been, and had just been participating in the congregation forever and made a essentially conversion after tens of years in the congregation. I remember hearing this and thinking, wow, not ideal in one sense. We hope that doesn't happen, but that's a great thing. The gospel took root slowly for him. And so, I can't say anything other than that it probably would just be an encouragement to stay and receive the means of grace, which is actually going to be question 63. What are these, these means of grace and so on, or what are the purposes of the visible church to help on that? John?
Trying to keep this away from infant baptism.
Okay.
But I'm kind of confused on the badge profession thing. I was thinking about, like, if I were reading this from a Baptist background, I probably wouldn't have much trouble with it, even where it says hand up their children on first glance. Then you said that the admission into the visible church was a profession of faith. So I'm kind of confused with the badge profession thing.
Well, with respect to children,
yeah, is
that's where if a person comes into the church, an adult, say, who is investigating and has never been baptized and hasn't made a profession, he'll participate in the congregation but not be admitted as a member. Like in the RPCNA, for example, I know there are just membership in the church requires baptism, right? We wouldn't admit someone as a member in our denomination. We wouldn't admit somebody as a member at all who refused to be baptized, with the profession of faith. I'm speaking of adults. With the profession of faith, there's an expectation then if a man is coming to faith, say, and professing faith, he'll be baptized. I mean, that'll be connected with it, but we also include the children. So that's the only place, I suppose, where you have those who have been baptized as members in the church who haven't made a profession of faith. And that it's only in the case of children of believing parents, one or more believing parents who have made a profession of faith. So they're usually connected together, baptism and a profession of faith, except in children. I baptized my infants who had not made a profession of faith at the time, but they were baptized. But as an adult, it wouldn't go the other direction, I suppose. Does that answer the question at all?
Sure.
Well, I mean, a person who comes to the church and wants to be a member, and here we're talking about also this notion of kind of a of membership to some formal principles, who wants to be a member who is not, has not made a profession of faith, wouldn't be admitted as a member. He couldn't take the oath of membership or this vow. He wouldn't be able to assent to the things that are said there, so he wouldn't be admitted as a member. But if he made a profession of faith and said, "Oh, I've never been baptized," he made a profession of faith. The first thing that would be insisted upon by our session would be to be baptized. So it would all go together. And if he had children, then and this actually touches a little bit more on the notion of infant baptism, because this can be a sticking point for some. To become members, they would have to agree to baptize their children. And I know that sometimes can be a struggle. Some people would say, well, they don't agree with that practice, and so it's harder for them to become, you know, to take the vow and baptize their children. But those children would be the only ones who had not made profession of faith. So, well, we'll move on to question 63, and I suppose I know I already talk fast, but you haven't seen anything yet, because now I'll probably really talk fast. We have to get through some more, and we may carry over some to next week, but we'll move on to think about some of the special privileges of the visible church, and this is very helpful to consider the functions of the visible church and how it affects our spiritual life. So question 63, it says, what are the special privileges of the visible church? Answer, the visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. So, we'll kind of break it up clause by clause. First, the visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government. So it's important to remember that the visible church is the vessel. I mean, I appreciate that the catechism and our denomination and others take a very high view of the church, especially this day and age when I find that a lot of people just don't have a high view of the church. In fact, a lot of churches don't even want to they want to make sure they don't even have the word church in their name, because that would sound too churchy. All right? Church is out, okay? Church is out, fellowship is in, I don't know, pick several. Worship Center, Deliverance Temple, that's right. Other things are in. Well, the church it's not a bad word. It's a good word, and it is it's God's vessel for, like I said earlier, it's the business of spreading the gospel. It's given to the church. It doesn't mean that people haven't done a bad job of that. Maybe giving the church a bad name and in some ways. The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government. So there are a few verses here that I was connecting with that. Isaiah 4, 5 and 6. The Lord there creates a place of refuge, a cloud by day and fire by night. And he did that in the wilderness as well for the Jews coming out of Egypt. 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. God gave many different gifts, all for the perfecting of the saints in Ephesians 4. He's given the church some to be pastors, some to be teachers, some to be evangelists, and so on. He's gifted many different talents to individuals within the church. And he's given the visible church the keys and the means of spreading the gospel. It's a very important organization. We should have a high view of it, and it's under God's special care and government. It's a good thing to be under God's special care, especially when we recognize that without it, we have nothing to hope for. We have no strength which we're going to continue year by year to promote the gospel without God's special care. Voss says, What's meant by saying the visible church is under God's special care and government? He says, by this we mean that in addition to God's ordinary providence, whereby he controls all things that come to pass, God provides for the safety and welfare of his church in a special way, making various circumstances and acts of men work together for the benefit of his church. You probably thought of Romans 8 there, which I didn't reference. With all things working together for the good of the believer. Well, he does the same for the church. And kind of preview here, looking forward. There have been many cases where the church has been under persecution. And by the way, it's still happening today, heavily. And we recognize that the church has been assaulted from the beginning, and God protects it. That doesn't mean, of course, that individual Christians and maybe even groups of Christians aren't killed, even give their lives. But even there's no. I remember the words of Christ: "Don't fear him who can do nothing but take your life. Fear him who can take your soul as well. Can destroy. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy the soul and the body in hell." So God provides for his church with a special care and government. And to expand on that, the next clause is of being protected. It's the visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government and of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies. So, Psalm 115, there are quite a few psalms, I think, that would give light to this, especially in David's life. Psalm 115, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." God is often portrayed in the Psalms as a rock, as a help and a shield and a defender of his people. Isaiah 31, the Lord defends and preserves. In Zechariah, the Lord makes Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the peoples. It almost kind of gives the connotation of the offensive. The peoples fear the church in a good way. The church is mighty, but it is protected and preserved by the Lord himself. And in Matthew 16, Christ says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." Voss again, "What promise has our Savior given concerning the protection and permanence of his church?" Matthew 16:18, he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This implies that there shall be a true visible church of Christ in the world until his second coming. I might note that sometimes the visible church is not quite so visible. There are certain areas of the church, of the world, where the visible church is there, but it's just a little bit less visible. By necessity, it's not always a great thing to broadcast and to put up a sign, especially in areas where that will the response will be a visit by the local police to shut it down. There's still a visible church. The visible church is still meeting; it's still thriving, and we know, even in China, for example, there's an interesting relationship with government there, and different areas of the Middle East and so on. There are churches that are visible, yet just not quite so visible. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and this is encouraging as we see it ebb and flow in different areas. Sometimes the church comes under fire, and it's encouraging to know that it's not going to be defeated. The church is not going to be overcome finally. How has this promise, Voss again, how has this promise of protection and preservation been fulfilled in past ages? It's also helpful to rehearse history, to think about, and we have a whole class on this, by the way. You can go to the website. It's a popular class. And Dr. Spittler taught, 75, I think, sessions or something like that. Yeah. And that's just on a small period of church history, in terms of years and in geography. Many examples of the church being preserved. But here's what Voss says. We can think of many examples. First, the early church was preserved from the wrath of the Jews, who would have extinguished the light of the gospel if possible. God used the power of the Roman Empire to protect the early church against Jewish persecution. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 marked the end of the power of the Jews anywhere in the world to persecute Christianity. This was followed by the Roman persecutions, which lasted for some 250 years, till the Emperor Constantine issued his Edict of Toleration in the year AD 313. During these 250 years of persecution, God protected and preserved his church, chiefly in three ways. One, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. The more Christians were killed, the greater the number of Christians became. Two, there were intervals of peace and quiet when the church was free from persecution and could carry on its work without such great hindrance. Except for those periods of relief, the church could hardly have survived. Three, in most cases there were places free from persecution to which Christians could flee for refuge. This gave some relief and prevented the complete extinction of Christianity. It would be a long story to tell of God's special care for his church during the Middle Ages, Reformation, like I mentioned before, and 20th century. In every age, God's special providence has been at work for the benefit of the church. So you only need to look back through history, really all of it, to find in really all places and all times, God preserving his church. Now we sit in the United States right now, and we don't particularly fear, at least I don't think we do, that the SWAT team is going to show up here before we start worship and arrest us all, and they're going to invade. We feel free from persecution in that way, whereas in other areas of the world, even right now, that would be a risk. But in all ages, God has preserved it, and in all ages, it's really been threatened. But it's still here, and it's still growing, and that's a very encouraging thing. How has this promise of special protection and defense been fulfilled in our own time? He says, by the downfall of such totalitarian states as Japan, Germany, and the once mighty Soviet Union, all of which continued a great threat to Christianity, as great as that of the ancient Roman Empire, if not greater. So it's helpful to remember that fairly recently there have been large-scale persecutions and threats to Christianity. And again, I might add that there are very populous areas today that have the same threat. Still going on. Calvin had a good quote here from the Institutes. But the purpose is for us to know that even though the devil moves every stone to destroy Christ's grace, and though God's enemies also rage with the same savage fury, it cannot be extinguished. Nor can Christ's blood be made barren. Nay, even some good may come of it. Like you mentioned, Voss mentioned earlier, the more Christians the Romans killed, the more Christians there became. It can't be extinguished. That's encouraging. We'll do one. Which clock is right? We're going with the network here. Let me do maybe one more. I want to leave some time for questions. Maybe we'll stop there. We'll see how it goes next week and pick up. There's not a whole lot left there, so I'll try to tack that on to next week so that I have a little bit of time for questions here. That doesn't mean I want anybody to ask any questions. I'm just giving you an opportunity because it's probably appropriate. So, what questions are there about the role here of the visible church and the special benefits of it? One thing we didn't get to was some of this, the ordinary means of salvation is coming next, so that those who are part of the visible church will hopefully become part of the invisible church through it. Any? Going once?
It's interesting Ben? That you know, we think about all these benefits to the invisible church, at least the visible church. So there's a good number of people who are not regenerate, and yet they enjoy God's blessing in a very special sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. It's if you're going to be a member of a club, this is the club to be in.
Maybe on earth, but like Hebrews 6 talks about, you know, in heaven, going to burn pretty hot.
That's right, and that's a good point to remember too. Being a part of the visible church for a long time, thinking of again this proverbial this hypothetical, unfortunately not always hypothetical, child who has the benefits of grace, the means of grace for his entire life, presumably at home and at church, and still has a hard heart. And God reserves a fierce judgment for those. You know, this we always talk about the innocent native, you know, in the middle of the jungle somewhere, who has never heard, you know, there's never seen civilization, never had a chance to hear the gospel. Usually, that person, that guy, is always mentioned in the context of like election, for example, or free will, and so on. What about the one who's never had an opportunity to hear? Can God be just in condemning, and so on? Well, it's also true that the one who has had the gospel preached to him week in and week out and at home and such and has continued to reject it, that's a fearsome thing. I'm thankful to remember this one man. I ought to go look up again what that was. I think it came out on email or somebody just giving thanks to this man who had been in the congregation for, I think it was over 40 years. I think it was over 40 years and made a profession of faith. It can happen. Any others? Let's